reading from Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have been callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
If you go to the centerfold of your book, and there are the notes for tonight, and you'll see this is walking part one, because we're going to be looking at walking part one, the church, and part two, part three from here on in. As I said this morning, I think it was, that walking is, sometime I've said it, that walking is a very simple image for talking about living. Our NIV has used the word living, but I think living is kind of abstract. Walking is very concrete, very understandable. That you walk through your life a step at a time. It's a long walk, 70 years, 80 if you're strong, and it's a long process. Each step you're taking is small, but yet, by the time you're finished, you've travelled a lifetime. And how you walk is important. All our lives we keep walking. We walk at different speeds at different times, as we talked about last night at question time. For those of you who are listening to the recording now, you can go looking for the question time, but we don't record it. You should turn up to conferences and pay your money and come and join us. But in the question time, we discussed the fact that you walk at different paces, different speeds, at different phases of your life, different seasons of your life. But as you walk, you develop a particular direction if you've got a meaningful, worthwhile walk. People who keep changing direction all the time get nowhere. People who persist in walking a direction in life over the lifetime actually go somewhere. And here is what we do. Can't get there any faster than a day at a time, as the alcoholics tell you. You can only be saved, you can only be kept free from alcohol one day at a time. It's one step at a time is how you walk. That's the nature of life. I'm part of the instant generation. I want to get straight there immediately. I want one of those travel movers that can just take me straight away and get there. You can't get there any faster than you can get this. One day at a time is what you're given. One step at a time is what you're given. But the way you walk also has certain mannerisms about it. That is the character of how you walk. I remember seeing an interview with one famous actor, and they said, how do you get yourself into the different characters you play? And he said, I work out how the character walks, and then I walk in that particular walk. And that means any time I've got to go into character, I just need to start walking that walk, and the whole character comes upon me, and I develop, that's the way I am. And so how you walk, the manner of your walk, is also significant. It's used throughout this letter, so I want to show it to you. I'm using the ESV in these allusions, as I am throughout the studies, but watch it in the NIV, and you'll see where the word walk is actually there in the Greek behind the NIV, which usually uses the word lived. It's in chapter 2, verse 2, when it's talking about our sinfulness, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then down in chapter 2, verse 10, after we've been born again, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Does the NIV use live there, or does it still use walk? For us to do. Yeah. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, which is in some ways the topic sentence of the second half of the whole epistle. There's this great shift that takes place. Having given us the first three chapters, therefore, he gives you the next three chapters. And it's about how we walk on how we are to walk. So in 4:17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then describes how the Gentiles walk. We'll be looking at that tomorrow morning as we look at the second half of chapter 4 tomorrow morning. Tonight we're just going to look at the first 16 verses as we look at the part 1, that is walking in the church. But chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The characteristic of our walk is the same characteristic as Christ's walk, that is, in love. And so in 5:8, at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And in 5:15, look then carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So we're to walk as the wise children of light in love in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and not as we used to do when we were sinners, not as the Gentiles do in the wickedness of their ways, but rather walking in the good works that God has prepared for us to walk, to walk every day. For he has prepared in every day the good works for us to walk in. Now, part of the Christian walk is the church. And it's not surprising that we go there to start, because that's where we finish chapter 3. As we saw last time, that is this morning, that it's our unity in Christ is seen in the church. And that unity of Gentile and Jew united together in Christ Jesus, both forgiven by the same sacrifice for their sins, that has reconciled them to God and therefore reconciled them to each other. That unity demonstrates to the spiritual forces of the heavenlies the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfills God's intention and plan. The ancient divisions are done away with in the gospel of Jesus. So the one that's mentioned here and that really is what Ephesians is about is the Jew-Gentile division is done away with. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We come in on the same basis. Your ethnic heritage of being Jewish is not enough to be one of God's people. You must come by the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sins. And being a Gentile doesn't exclude you from the kingdom of God. In fact, includes you as fully a member as if you had been a converted Jew. By implication then, and it's only by implication in Ephesians, you could see that other divisions, ancient divisions of humanity, are also done away with. Men and women, slave and free, ethnic diversity, the educated, the uneducated, the professional and the labouring classes, class structures, they're all to be done away with. Now that's not said here in Ephesians 1 to 3, but that's a fairly obvious implication of it, which we are right to make because elsewhere, like in Galatians 3:28, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free. The implication is drawn by the apostle elsewhere. He's dealing with the Jew-Gentile question, and that's what you see in this passage. But it has implications, and it's right for us to draw inferences beyond just the issue of the Jew and the Gentile. And that then is to us what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, in chapters 4 to 6, the application of that is being spelt out for us. It's already been done in Christ. We're not united because we work at being united. We're united because Christ has died for us. Now that we are united, we should seek to maintain the unity that is ours in Christ Jesus, which is how he goes on. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ is our peace, and he has given to each one of us his Spirit. And therefore, we are the temple of the God because we share the Spirit together. And what we must seek to do is to maintain that unity which he creates. It's not that we are to develop the unity. Christians don't have to start and create the unity. The unity is created in Christ Jesus by his reconciliation. And we have the unity. What we must do is seek to maintain it. And so we've got to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We've been called to God by God to be presented before him pure and spotless, blameless on the last day. We've been called to be part of his family, brothers and sisters in Christ, who love the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory to him in the ways in which we live. We've been called to share in the hope of the heavenly calling. And now we've got to walk in the way that is appropriate for our calling. There are ways of walking or living that will bring discredit on the name of Jesus. And we must not walk those ways, but rather we must walk in the ways that will bring honour and credit to him. Remember the Ten Commandments, where it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. The word Lord there is Yahweh. You're not to take Yahweh's name in vain. How do you take Yahweh's name in vain? For most people who don't know their Bibles very well but know it well enough to know that that's there in the Ten Commandments, they think that means you shouldn't be saying, O Christ, O Jesus, O my God, that kind of cheap blasphemy. And yes, you shouldn't be saying that. But that's not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is when I say, I'm Yahweh's man, and then live in a way that brings total discredit to Yahweh. How embarrassing it is for us as Christians, and how horrible it is for the Lord Jesus Christ when one of the high-flying tele-evangelists is found to be in financial or sexual immorality. It brings total discredit and dishonour on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the more so when some 6 months later they're somehow reprieved and allowed to run another television show. It brings discredit on him. Well, doesn't it hurt you when your family, if they're not Christian, or your flatmates, or your fellow workers, or your other students say to you, "Ah, oh, you're doing that, and I thought you were a Christian." It's a well-aimed barb of the evil one, isn't it? It's a twisting of the knife in the back. Often it is the evil one just making a false accusation, and you need to tell him to shut up and go away. Not the person who says it, but the devil. But how sad it is that sometimes it's right, isn't it? That actually, as a Christian, I shouldn't be driving my car like that. Or I shouldn't be cheating on the tax man like that. Or I shouldn't be cutting corners in my study program. Or I shouldn't be sexually immoral as a... It's not right, you see, and I bring dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm not walking the way he would have him walk. I have taken his name in vain. That's a terrible commandment to break. And the next commandment says, you honour your father and your mother, because you have their name. And you bring honour to their name, or you bring dishonour to their name by the way you walk. We'll come to it tomorrow night, God willing, when we look at chapter 6 about obeying your parents. How do you obey and honour your parents when you're an adult? It's different to the way you do as a child. As a child, you obey your parents. But if you, in your 30s, are still obeying your parents, then most of the friends of your parents are laughing at your parents behind their back, because they've got these silly adult children who haven't grown up. The parents have failed completely at being able to establish their little baby into an adult, because they're still babying the child. You see, as an adult, you must honour your parents by the way you live. That will bring credit to their name, because you have their name. You will always have their name, hopefully. That is what you share, you see. And so your way of life brings them honour, or brings them dishonour. We've seen of recent times in Australia some dreadful occasions of young people being caught up in IS, and the parents did not know about it, and the parents have been really upset because their children have done dreadful things. Their children have committed murder, some, and the parents get interviewed by the media, who are rapacious and awful people. Sorry, anybody who works in the media here, for two reasons. One, I've just insulted you, and two, because you deserved it. It's a dreadful industry to be in. However, I'm glad Christians are there. Got to be in there amongst the sewage. But the parents, you see, are confronted. How come your child has committed murder? How come your child is doing these evil things? How come? And in one sense, it's the child is an adult. They've made their choices. But the choices they've made reflect badly on their parents. And the parents have to say, no, that's not my child, in the sense that that's not what I raised him to be, and that's not how. And one has said of recent times, yes, he's always been a strange boy. It doesn't surprise me. Fee. There's a difficult relationship, isn't it? So we're going to walk in a way that will bring credit to our Saviour, not discredit. So people will say, they're Jesus people, for look how they live, for look how they conduct themselves. Some time ago at the University of New South Wales, a survey was done within the psych department amongst students about how they thought of other students. And the students who were in campus Bible study were identified as a particular group by students, which is not surprising. They consisted of about 5 to 10% of the population of the campus, so lots of people knew them. In fact, everybody kind of knew somebody who was like that. And then they said what kind of people they thought they were like. And they had their caricature of what Bible-believing Christians were like. Fortunately, and leasingly, they did indicate that they were people of integrity. That was worthwhile to have. Naturally, there were some negative things they said about them, which were the caricatures as well. But to be known not as people who cheat, people who sleep around, people who get drunk, people who... See, that would have been dreadful. In the name of Jesus, they're just like the rest of us, pagans. That would be... No, they're different to everybody else. They are people of integrity. Well, that's good news, isn't it? That is what you would hope would be said of the gospel of Jesus. What would people say of your Christian group? What would they say of your church as a group of people? Sometimes, of course, what they say just shows their total ignorance. Sometimes, painfully, what they say shows their real knowledge. So, here we have chapter 4, 5, 6, lessons on how to walk. And it starts with a great example of humility. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to walk in humility, friends. Humility wasn't considered to be a great virtue in the ancient world. It was considered by the Romans to be a weakness. It's Christianity that turned humility into a virtue. We are to be people of humility and gentleness. We should be known for our, because our God is gentle and kind. And we should be people who are gentle and kind. More of this about husbands tomorrow. But violent husbands cannot be Christian husbands. They could be Christians who are husbands, but they're not being Christian husbands. Because gentleness is to be a part and parcel of the Christian person. Indeed, the very word gentleman, God rest ye merry gentlemen, is the old carol of England that understood the concept that if you are Christian, you will be gentle. Gentle doesn't mean weak. It's like the word meek. It's the same kind of word, humility and meek. Meekness is different to weakness. Meekness is strength not used. Weakness is lack of strength. It's a very different thing, those two things, aren't they? I can be very powerfully strong and not use my strength. Or I can be very weak and actually try to be strong. And often the macho man is the weak man, and the humble, meek man is the strong man who doesn't need to use his strength, which he has. And we're to be people of patience. That's really hard, isn't it? It gets easier as you get older, if that helps you. But that doesn't really, because that just means you've got to be patient for it to come. Which, seeing you're not, you can't. I bought a book once, because of the title. I didn't read the book, and I've now thrown it away, unread. You do read books. Very important to buy books. See, I don't like reading. Can't stand reading. But never mind, I've spent my life reading, because reading is really important. And you do need to get hold of books, especially when they're going 50% and they're not by me. However, I'll sign any book if that will increase the value. I doubt it. I'll even sign books I haven't written if that'll make you happy. I never understand what signing books is about, but I do it quite happily for people. Now I can't remember what I was talking about as I got straight off the track then. I feel like the Apostle Paul. What? Patience is the title of the book. Yes, I pray for patience and other stupid ideas. Something along that line. We want patience, but we want it quickly, don't we? You can't have it that way, right? It's like praying for humility, but please God, don't humble me. You can't have it that way. There are certain things that you don't want to be humiliated, do you? Well, then you don't want to be humble, do you? It's all part of the same game, you see. It's the same character. I must be of nothing in my service of others, and I must learn to be patient. Patience is a great Christian virtue. Again, God is patient. I'm so glad God is patient, because if he wasn't patient, he would have obliterated the world before the Lord Jesus came. See, he is slow to anger, and he's not temperamental in his anger. He doesn't lose his temper, which is always something that happens quickly. No, he's patient, and we need to be patient. Having delayed gratification is one of the key ways of growing educationally and intellectually. We, because I share with you in the same generation at this point, but you more than my generation, are the instant gratification people. I want something, get it immediately. You know, the ads I've got on television these days are about Google. You know, he's with me on the phone all the time. Google, what's such and such? And he gives me the answer. What's so and so? Where do I find such and such? How can I get to here? So I've got instant information flowing to me by speaking to my mate Google so that I never actually have to stop and think about anything because Mr. Google does it for me. Do you think this is going to affect your brains over time? Yes, it must do so. Consulting the computer for information is very different to reading a book and allowing the author to tell you the information to look for. It's two different kinds of activities. Consultation, you know, I've got a problem, I've got a question, what's the answer, is different to talk to me for 300 pages. Tell me what you want to tell me for 300 pages. It's a totally different mental activity. But as we shift from one to the other, so we change the ways in which we are thinking. And those who delay gratification and whose parents train them to delay gratification by not giving them their Christmas presents till Christmas Day, not giving them their birthday presents till their birthday actually arrived, always teaching them you've got to wait, learning patience actually has profound effects upon your intellectual, educational and personal development. It's a strange thing, you see, but there it is. Patience is Christian. God will bring his answer in due time. We live on the basis of the promises of the past, looking forward to the future, patiently in faith now. That is the nature of our life. And we are the ones who will seek to maintain the unity that the Spirit has created in the bond of peace. For unity is the nature of what is spelled out for us there in verses 4 through to 6, isn't it? You see, there is only one hope that belongs to our call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over. We are the people who've got the faith in common. You need to have the same mind as each other in our beliefs. Our unity lies not in our constitution, not in our government, but in our common belief. All kinds of people try and force church unity on the basis of some ecclesiastical arrangement. It doesn't work. Its common mind is how it works. You can work with people in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as much and only in as much as you agree with each other. So when you're on the campus and they say, why don't we get the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Methodists and the Church of the Province and why don't we get everybody together, the Baptists together, and make a united mission? And the answer is because we're not united, that's why. If we were united, we could do it, but if we're not united, we can't do it. That faux unity of all standing under the same umbrella, under the same banner, under the same flag, is not unity, not Christian unity. Christian unity is common mind. Now that's why uncertain organisations, like the YMCA, there is a unity that comes out of a theological understanding. Though over time, institutions like the YMCA often lose that common mind. And so in Australia, the YMCA stands for the YMA. There's no C in it, as far as I can see. It's just a club. It's an organisation. It came out of Christianity and has come right out of it completely. That's very sad because it was set up by Christians for the purposes of evangelism, and it's just gone a long way away from that. Any organisation can lose the plot. But you can unite and must be united and maintain unity with people you agree with. But there's no point trying to have a unity with people you disagree with because you're not united with them. You can't maintain a unity that's not there. And that's what the World Council of Churches does and a whole range of other groups. They try and push us together. And of course, multi-faith services are a classic in it. How can we all have a multi-faith service? Because the multi is what matters and the faith isn't there. Buddhists don't have faith. Hindus don't have faith. Faith comes out of Judaic Christian thinking. So to have a multi-faith service with a Buddhist is just an absurdity. It just shows that the people who are imposing it upon us, who basically are people who have no faith, don't know anything about what they're talking about. But we can't do it anyway. I have a great colleague, a very quiet, gentle man he is. I love him. He's a wonderful man, a friend of mine for 40 more years. He was invited, we were invited, to hold a peace service in the local park. I can't remember what had happened, but there was a time when there was a call for peace. And so we could have a peace service. And my friend said, if the Prince of Peace is not invited, then I'm not coming. Well, of course, the Prince of Peace wasn't invited because we were supposed to be united with the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus, none of whom acknowledged the Prince of Peace. What kind of peace are we having when the Prince of Peace is not invited to the peace rally? It's not the peace of God. It's a phony peace. So our unity is the unity of the spirits that we have in the gospel by our common mind. Because there is only one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Lord. There is only one gospel. There's not different baptisms for different people. There's only one baptism. However, while that is the case, yet we are very diverse. In verses 7 to 12, you start to see the diversity. That unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. We're not all the same. In fact, God has made us different because it's better. The orchestra where every instrument is identical is a relatively boring orchestra. What makes orchestras so wonderful is all the instrumentation is different. And the more instruments of the greater variety, frankly, the more interesting the piece becomes. It's just the diversity is what creates the harmonies that really makes life so enjoyable. And so the diversity here is emphasized for us in the way in which Christ has given gifts. And so when he ascended on high in his victory march, he gave out gifts. It's an allusion to the kinds of ways in which conquerors conquered and ruled. It was very common for the conquering general to plunder the city that he has defeated. And then as he goes home, taking the plunder with him and all his soldiers who are going to share in the plunder as well, he gives out gifts to people, the people who have backed him, the people who have supported him, the soldiers who have fought with him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the conquering king who is giving out his gifts. For he ascended means that he also had descended to the lower regions, that is the earth. That is, he's come to this earth, lived, died, and risen again, and is now ascended to the right hand of God where he is giving out his gifts. And his gifts are there listed for us. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Shepherds and teachers most likely are one and the same thing. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. The older translations often have the word pastors for shepherd. Pastor is an old English word meaning shepherd. So why not put shepherd? It will do just as well. And so he has given us these gifts. But to whom has he given the gifts? And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. He's given out these gifts to the saints. Well, now, if I have been right in my suggestion to you that the saints are the Jewish Christians, then these are not the gifts to the church. These are the gifts to the Jewish Christians. So it's not the gifts to every church all through the centuries, but the gifts uniquely given to the Jewish Christians for the work of the ministry of building up the body of Christ until we all, now at that point you see he's bringing back the Gentiles, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'll tell about the maturity in a moment or two. That is, I understand what the passage is saying, that Jesus gave his gifts to the Jewish Christians, like Paul, so that he would build the church, the body of Christ. And not just he, but the apostles, pastors, they would be building the church to include the Gentiles. I'm including all kinds of cords on my feet here at the moment, which is going to be dreadful. To include the Gentiles so that we have the unity of the Spirit that Jesus died to establish. So his outpouring of his gifts were to the Jewish people, because the Jewish people had a particular job, that is, to include the Gentiles in the body of Christ. That's why they were apostles, that's why they were evangelists, that's why they were pastors and teachers, that's why there were prophets given at that time. Because the end aim would be that the church would stand united and mature. And the sign of the mature church is that they would be like Christ, no longer tossed to and fro like children by the waves, of carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, deceitful schemes. The sign of the mature Christian and the mature church is that it is not knocked around by the latest fad and fashion of theology. That's the sign of it. The sign of an immature church is that it keeps changing its theology as it goes. That's very much the case. Now, at this point, let me reveal my cards to you and say, from my perspective, over the last 50 years or 40 years I've been watching it, the charismatic movement has been demonstrating massive immaturity. Because every 5 years a new emphasis comes in the charismatic movement. You know, you suddenly get the Toronto blessing, came out of nowhere and spread the world for a few years and split the movement and then moved on to another kind of blessing. Then you got the prosperity teaching, which again split the world and all kinds of people followed that. Then you got the healing ministries that came in at a certain time long before the Toronto blessings. Every 5 or 10 years, there is a whole new emphasis within the charismatic movement. And as they are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along, that should not be what a mature Christian will be. And it's interesting, you see, that it's in the whole discussion of the charismatic movement back there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, where he says, in sin be babes, in understanding be mature. In understanding, be men was the old translation, but it's in understanding, be mature, be growing up, be adults in your understanding. The characteristic of putting too much emphasis on the experiential side of Christianity is that you lack the intellectual maturity of knowing what you believe and why you believe it. That's why I rejoice to be here and I'm happy to be here. I don't travel the world to speak for everybody, but I will always travel the world to speak for you as long as you want to know what the Bible actually says, so that you can be well grounded in the truth, so that you can grow into that maturity, which means you are not going to be led by the latest fad and fashion of the latest speaker guru. Now, we're all under threat and danger of this, thanks to the web. Because now, guru following is very big on the web. Please notice on the back of your outline there is a web page called philipjensen.com and you can tune in anytime you like and gather up whatever you like. It's not in and of itself a wrong thing to listen and download stuff from the web, but personality following is very easy. And the latest fad and fashion of the latest big voice that might come out of America or Australia or England or South Africa. In fact, the Toronto blessing came from here, didn't it, if I remember correctly? The man who led it was a South African, even though he started it in Canada. It was yours. It becomes very easy for people to get caught up in that. We, I think, in Sydney were caught unawares by how much of our youth fellowships were no longer listening to our youth leaders because they were spending so much time listening to great gurus from especially America. And so our youth group were going in one direction while our youth leaders were thinking they were going in a different direction. My friends, it's much more important to listen to the person that you know than the voice that you can never meet. How can you value what their life is or isn't like from what do you get fed through the web? And body language is really important to evaluation of another person's integrity. You don't see them. And if you do see them through the video camera, it's put on. Whenever I appear in the videos, people rush around me trying desperately to make me look good with makeup and all kinds of other things, and lights are put on, and every time you give an answer that doesn't quite fit right, they do a second take or a third take or a fourth take, and you are not seeing the real person on videos. It's just, that's not the nature of it. Don't be deceived. It is a tool of presentation which is very easily given to deception. And so we are particularly, your generation is particularly in danger here of this. It's a wonderful tool. Don't get me wrong. The whole electronic world that you are now immersing in and immersing the rest of the universe in is brilliant. It is to Christianity today as the book was in the Reformation. The printing press spread the Reformation around the world, and Christians in the web can spread the gospel around the world. It is a terrific thing, but recognize its dangers and recognize your vulnerabilities to its dangers. Because like any good tool, a hammer can drive in a nail and can smash in a head. Don't blame the hammer. A hammer's a great thing, but make sure you use it the right way. That's the key to it. Now come back here. What we're saying here in the passage is that Christ has given these gifts to the Jews so that they will build the body of Christ into maturity. And maturity is that we're not like children anymore. Children chop and change from one minute to the next. We've got to be stable, and especially stable in our doctrinal understanding. Tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. That is childishness. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Know where the Bible teaches it. It's hard work, isn't it? Frankly. I mean, wouldn't it be just better to be kind of zotted with an immediate theological system so you don't have to study and don't have to... Well, that's not the way it's going to happen, so get over it and open your Bibles and do the hard work, because that's what you need to do. So what we must rather do is speak the truth in love. That doesn't mean, as most people take it to mean, I'll tell you the truth and I'll do it in a loving way, you know, which is a way of saying I'm going to be rude to you, but I'll say it nicely. That's not speaking the truth in love. That's being rude to you in a nice way. Speaking the truth in love is telling each other the gospel, caring for each other enough to keep teaching each other what the Bible is saying and what the gospel is about. That is what we must keep doing, because as we do that, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You must never get tired of hearing the gospel being preached. You must keep rejoicing that it is preached and keep telling each other the great things of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we sing again and again of how great our God is. He even sends the rain. Now you're all thinking, did I leave my window open? Have I got an umbrella to get back down there? Will I be able to find my way? We'll just have a little pause while we've all done our thinking. Solved your problems now? Right, let's press on, shall we? We're to grow up into him, from whom, from Christ, the whole body joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. As the church grows up into Christ, Christ himself enriches the church by enabling each one of us to play our part to further build the church. So although the gifts that were given to the Jews, those five ones that are listed there, once we come into the church, we too share in the gifts that are given to us, but we're given the gifts that we might serve one another in love. And as we all are serving, the church grows. You do not go to church to be served, you go to church to serve. As you drive to church, as you walk to church, what is your prayer? It's never occurred to you to pray on the way, have you? unless you're driving with someone who doesn't, and there are certain people I pray regularly and I'm in the car with them. But now, my friend, make it a habit. As you go to church, pray. Now, what are you going to pray? That the sermon will teach me lots today. Well, yeah, that'd be nice. Right? That I might be able to concentrate and stay awake for a change. That would be good. Because it's your problem, not the preacher's. No, no. Why not pray that God will lead me to talk to somebody, to be kind to somebody, to welcome a newcomer, to share the gospel with somebody, to find a truth that I might share with somebody else this week. I am constantly to be looking outwards. If the gospel comes into me, I then look outwards. Right? So I come to church to have the gospel push me to serve other people. I've been, as the apron says, saved to serve. My problem with the apron is the only kind of service we're talking about is service in a kitchen, when in fact it's every one of us has been saved to serve. That's what we've been saved for, to serve. Now, look back to Galatians. There's a lovely verse in Galatians, isn't there, chapter 5. Chapter 5. I'm waiting to hear the pages turn. There's a lovely verse there. 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, and you do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I am a free servant. I have been freed to enslave myself to others. That is my freedom. The old Augustinian prayer, whose service is perfect freedom. We haven't been freed to suit ourselves. We've been freed to serve others. So, here in our passage, 14:16, when every part, every joint, every bit is working properly, that's when the church builds itself up in love. Christ's gifts to the saints, then, is really an important element of it. Notice, they are the same gifts as the Holy Spirit gives. In fact, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're the gifts of the triune God. For here, Christ gives prophets. 1 Corinthians, it seems like the Holy Spirit gives prophets. Romans 12, God the Father gives prophets. So why do we say it's a gift of the Spirit? In fact, where in the Bible is the phrase gift of the Spirit used? Can anybody tell me where the phrase gift of the Spirit is? It's only used once in the Bible. Where is it used? 1 Corinthians? 12? 13? 14? Wrong. Galatians? No, I don't think so. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, but not the gifts. Isn't that extraordinary? Here's all these Bible-believing Christians, and we've got this great biblical phrase, gift of the Spirit, and none of you know where it occurs. I mean, it's a phrase that's been around and bandied for years, hasn't it? You thought you knew about it, didn't you? It's in Romans chapter 1. You didn't expect it there, did you? And the gift of the Spirit there is something that he wishes to give to them, namely the gospel, that they might be mutually encouraged. So why do we talk about the gifts of the Spirit? Now, some of you might be really thumbing up here and look. You say, because there's spiritual gifts mentioned. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 talks about spiritual gifts. I'm going to get rid of this microphone before I tangle it, ruin it, and electrocute myself. So why do we talk? Well, it's still an issue, don't I? Why do we say spiritual gifts? However, in the Greek, the word spiritual is not there in 1 Corinthians 1, 7. And you think, but what about 1 Corinthians 12, 1, where it talks about in the spiritual gifts? Well, yes, there the word spiritual is there, but the word gifts isn't there in the Greek. In fact, spiritual gifts only occurs in Romans 1. It's the only place it occurs. And that's not discussing what most people talk about when they're thinking about spiritual gifts. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of reading the Bible. It misunderstands 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, to say nothing of misunderstanding the work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, you should start not in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, but in John 13 to 17. Because that's where Jesus tells you what the Holy Spirit is coming into the world to do. people in Corinth have seriously misunderstood the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so Paul writes to correct them there. But you don't try and understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from where the abuse is being corrected. You should try and understand the work of the Holy Spirit from where the Lord Jesus taught what the Holy Spirit was coming to do. And then you may understand why it was such an abuse in 1 Corinthians. But the gifts that are here, the gifts to the saints, are historical reference. Now, do not mishear me. I'm not saying that I'm a cessationist. I'm not a cessationist. That's just a rude term to speak of people. I don't believe that God has ceased working in this world today. I think that's an absurdity for a Christian to be thinking there's a cessation like that. But I am saying that what Ephesians 4 is talking about was a particular moment in history. When the church was built in the first place, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets, the pastors and the teachers, the evangelists being the founding fathers of what the church came to be. And it was built at that point to attain the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, maturity, manhood, Christ-like stature, of uniting Jew and Gentile together. That is, we have a problem, that's a fairly common problem, that we think the Bible is all about us. Is that what you meant by Moses and me? It's that problem, isn't it? That, you know, the story of Moses is really about me. It's not. Get over it. It's about Moses and Jesus. For the Bible is all about Jesus and what he has done in history. He said, but what about me? Get over yourself. It's about Jesus. I don't want to know about you. I want to know about Jesus. You fit in only in Jesus. But learn about Jesus. Because it's about Christ, it's consequentially about us, but not fundamentally about us. It's fundamentally about what God did in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. You fit in the word world, one of the millions upon millions. That's you there. It's a small part of a giant storyline that is being given to us. And so the great moment of history was turning the Jewish faith into the world religion that Paul is talking about. And Christ, in order to do it, gave gifts to the Jewish people to take the gospel and to build the church to include the Gentiles. You don't think that's a big deal. That's because you haven't thought. If you think about it, if that hadn't happened, you couldn't be a Christian, unless you're Jewish. Or, alternatively, you would have had to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. It's a very big deal for you and for me. And it happened in history. But if it hadn't happened in history, the world and your life and my life would be very different to this day. What if the British hadn't won the Battle of Trafalgar and the French ruled the world? What if Hitler had conquered Britain and the fascist state was set up for the 1,000 years. See, we would be speaking different languages. We would be acting in a different way. The what-ifs of history are one of those ways of seeing, of evaluating what we have. It's a very important what we have. I'm terrified of saying anything about South Africa because I really don't know. But what if Nelson Mandela had not? South Africa today is a different country, isn't it, because of that happening, that man. You might say better, you might say worse. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm not entering into it. I'm just saying that man has changed your life. But it wasn't all about you, was it? It just had consequences for you, for all of you. In fact, for all of us, for the world itself, our relationship to South Africa. Changed. Australia started playing sport with you again. All kinds of things changed because of the Apostle Paul being given the gifts of Christ, as the Jews were given the gifts of Christ, the church of Jew and Gentile together united came into being. And so you and I can be the Christians we are. And that's what's being talked about here, rather than you and me. We're not being talked about. Well, we are. We're one of those little joints or little bits that's supposed to do its work properly to build us up in love. For as we work together like this, so the body, so the church is built.